You know that normally we're in the Psalms, and so normally we go through 6 or 8 or 9 Psalms fast and then land on one. I'm just going to land on one this morning, okay? We're just starting on one, and we're going to end on one, all right? And so if you want to look at the rest, because my area is Psalm 83 to 89, but for this morning, if you turn to Psalm 86, that's where we're going to spend our time today. Which, interestingly enough, because I picked this psalm some time ago in my preparation without knowing that Pastor Tom was going to do Psalm 46 this morning, but this particular psalm is actually a prayer of David in a time of trouble. It's a prayer of David in the time of trouble. And it really is a beautiful psalm. It doesn't tell us what ultimately happens. You know, David beseeches the Lord, but it doesn't say, this all worked out right now. It doesn't say that. But it gives a great perspective of David's heart and his mind as he's in the midst of tremendous difficulty, which, of course, is a reflection of Psalm 46, as it contemplates the greatness and glory and provision of God in the time of trouble. This is a reflection of David's heart expressed to God in prayer in the midst of difficulty. So it seems to me that it's a very appropriate psalm for this morning. This psalm focuses a great deal on God's mercy, that is, his compassion, which I think is really important, because oftentimes when we're in the midst of the greatest of trials, most overwhelming of trials, it's real easy to not think God is compassionate. And yet David expresses an absolute confidence in God's compassion. And so hopefully it will be helpful to all of us. Verse 1 of chapter 86, a prayer of David, says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." Now, let me start here. Let's just so we can get engaged here. All right? How many of you have gone through trouble in life? Okay, I just want to make sure. All right? We assume that. Now, when you're in the midst, as you reflect back on some of the deepest, darkest days of your life, you know, what was the expression of your heart to God, or even things that you potentially struggled with wanting to express to God in the midst of your deep, dark days? What's that? Yeah, can you fix it. Why me, Lord? Okay. Other thoughts? It can be good or it can be, you know, moments of weakness. Do you really exist? Yeah. Don't leave me alone. What did I do? Since you asked. Yeah, what did I do? I mean, what's the deal? Yeah, some may not. Just I don't think about it. Answer my prayer. Good, thank you. I mean, we can all relate at some level here, right? I mean, we can all relate to the certainly struggles of life, different struggles, different ways, all could be profound times. Interesting, the prayer of David, it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord." Incline is the idea of bend down, come this direction, God, and hear me. You know, I use the illustration that if I'm holding one of my grandchildren and I'm talking and they're wanting my attention, they grab my face with both hands. You know? They call me Daddo. Daddo. Okay? They want my attention. And for David, the picture is he's asking God, please bend down. Please incline your ear. Please lean this way. And hear this request that I have of you. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. And no doubt all of us in times of affliction desire God to both hear us and answer us. One of the challenges that we have in between hearing us and answering us has to do with our expectations of how and when that's done. Okay? How and when that's done, and really what the answer is. And so David responds initially with asking God to lean down and listen to me, answer me, and then he describes himself as afflicted and needy. The psalmist David expresses his desperation, if you will, in describing himself, afflicted, is overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed. You ever feel that? I mean, we're just so great. It's like, I don't even think I can see out of this. It is so huge. It can mean misery. It can mean great pain. He says, I am afflicted and I am needy. I'm in want. Psalm 35:10, it says, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you, who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him. Psalm 37:14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. It is important to know that when David comes to God, he is beseeching God to respond to his prayer, but he's not making demands of God as though he deserves it. I deserve, you know, that God is my spiritual Santa Claus, if you will. No, he's beseeching, he's asking, he's requesting that God would hear an answer, and then he describes himself in miserable circumstances, struggling in the midst of the difficulties of life. And these are some of the things that he wants. Beginning in verse 2, he says, preserve my soul. Preserve my soul. So the first request is for preservation, for his life. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Now, this is an interesting variety of things that David expresses. First of all, he seeks God to save him. Now, no doubt the nations are against David, and somebody clearly is trying to kill him again. Okay, I mean, somebody is out to ruin the guy and to kill him. And we'll see that as we continue through our... So he's asking God to preserve, to watch over him, to keep him, guard him, protect him, those kind of things. But he describes himself as godly. He describes himself as godly. In many ways, that would be like us calling ourselves Christians. Right? So I don't want you to think that David in any way is being arrogant here. He's simply reflecting that he's a saint. He's one of God's chosen, just like we would call ourselves Christians. Christian, Christ. Christians, that we represent Christ, that we have a relationship with Christ. And so it is that he's describing that reality of a relationship. And he says, oh, you, my God. And so you have that personal relationship with God, that he knows that God is his Father, if you will. And then he says, save your who? Servant. That's a word that's going to come up again and again in this passage. That's important, folks. When he says, save your servant. Because what does that establish in David's mind? It's the master-slave relationship. Because I'll tell you what, when we start coming to God in prayer and we're arrogant and we're demanding and we're mad, whoa, who are we? He is the master. We are the slave. He is the Father, we are the children. He's the King, we're the followers. And so when David comes to God in prayer, he comes humbly before God, asking that God would protect him, acknowledging his own place as a servant before God. And then it says, save your servant who trusts in you. Who trusts in you in the middle of difficulty? Now, there's a big issue, and Pastor Tom addressed it in part this morning. You know, this whole principle of trust is a pretty important concept. It's a word that I think is often abused in our own minds and hearts and is typically conditional. I would at least suggest that to you, that idea of trust can be conditional in our hearts and in our minds. You know, on one hand we can say, I trust in God, and the other hand, we can have a wary eye waiting for him to fix our problem the way we think it ought to be fixed. When we think it ought to be fixed, how we think it ought to be fixed. You know, we can say, I trust you, but all the while. You know, I had somebody bang on my door a few weeks ago, and they came because life just blew up. They're not from here. I prayed, and look, it still happened. No, so you don't understand. Prayer is not a way to manipulate God to get what we want. Prayer is an attitude of dependence on God, seeking what God wants to accomplish in and through my life. Big difference. Big difference. And so the psalmist, it says he trusts in God even in the midst of his circumstances. He sets his hope, his confidence. He's secure. Is what does trust look like in the believer's life in the midst of the greatest difficulties of life? What does trust look like? I mean, truly trusting God.
Calmness.
Calmness. Okay. I'm not sure what you mean. It looks like. Okay, turn to the scripture. Good. Trust will see. He'll see us through. Acceptance by God. Praising Him. We'll see that here. Thankfulness. We'll see that in this passage. Joy. We'll see in this passage.
No worry.
Yeah. A peace because. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. You guys, a person who trusts the Lord is not trusting Him to get what they want. Remember Elijah, who was a very godly man, a tremendous testimony of faith. But remember after Mount Carmel, and that was such a glorious time, and the prophets of Baal were destroyed, and Elijah, he was confident. I mean, the people said, the Lord is God. And he's thinking, this was it. I mean, 3.5 years of misery, hiding out, all of that stuff, and now it's done. The prophets of Baal been destroyed, and the nation of Israel is going to repent. And what did the nation of Israel do? And they didn't repent. And the first message he gets is from who? Jezebel! Then you have 24 hours, buddy, and you're going to be dead. You guys, God had just hidden Elijah for 3.5 years, and he runs. He runs. You know, also, see, we can get into circumstances, and we set our eyes and our expectations wrong, and the greatest person of faith can get into big trouble fast. And we can just get into big trouble fast. But David expresses his desire that God would protect him, but also reflecting a true trust in God and God's provision. And in verse 3, we see God's mercy. And now this is important in the life of the believer. In verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Be gracious, show favor, have mercy, show compassion. Okay, so in his prayer, he's crying all day long that God would pour out his mercy upon David. Mercy. Compassion, his graciousness, his kindness to us in the midst of difficulty. Well, you know what? It's kind of easy for us to stand in judgment on that, whether we think God is being merciful in our circumstance or not. I mean, we can get into a little bit of trouble. And for instance, Becky, can I use you as an illustration? I mean, it's not like I asked you ahead of time. It's a little hard to say no right now in a public meeting like this. Because we've talked about these things, because we're obviously talking about life and death issues, okay? Big issues. And as you look and you see a little baby who's struggling between life and death, no man knows where that will go, only God. Is God merciful and compassionate? See him writhing at different times and struggling and coming off meds and kind of crazy, and then other times more peaceful. But you guys, as you look at that, it's easy to think that I would do it different. That how can that be a compassionate God? But you guys, God's compassion is so much greater than a single situation. You know that? I mean, so often we want God's compassion demonstrated in a way we think is appropriate within this little box of where we live, when in fact God's compassion may be not only for Daniel and Becky, but for multitudes beyond that, that He intends to save as a result of that. God's compassion is always greater than ours. Always greater than ours. It's always greater than ours. We should never doubt the grace, the mercy, and the compassion of God. It always exceeds ours. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's clear that God's comfort always exceeds our affliction. Because that is the way God is. And so the only time we think otherwise, frankly, is when we're letting our sinful minds run their course as though we can see things like God. We were visiting a week or so ago. about the things of the Lord, and Becky was there, and her mom was there, and as we were talking about some of these things, you know, one of the things I believe is absolutely true, that if Becky was in the place of God and could see things and know things like that, she would do exactly the same thing in her own situation. She would not change one thing. Same with your life situation. Same with your life situation. And the challenge is, if you could be like God and think like God, you would do it exactly the same. Don't ever think, if I was God, I would do it different. No. If you were God, you'd be holy and you'd do it the same way He's done it. The reason you want to do it different ways is because you're not God. Because you're sinful. Because you're finite. I'm the same way. And so, he seeks God's mercy in the midst of his situation. And certainly has confidence because he trusts that God's mercy will be sufficient for him. The last thing he asks for in this section is joy. In verse 4, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Make glad the soul. That is, cause your servant to rejoice. Now, he's not asking to cause him to rejoice only if circumstances turn out efficiently the way, you know, because David's not saying you need to do this now and that now and, you know, and that. He's just asking that God would give him the joy even in the midst of the circumstance that he faces. And he says, again, I'm your what? Servant. That ought to be a regular part of our prayer. I am your servant. You are the master. I do trust you implicitly with my life. Live or die, sickness or health, rich or poor, you are good, and your ways are always right. Well, you know the verse in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all. You said that with a kind of a moderate amount of enthusiasm. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Wow. Consider it all joy. Why? Because in that process, God's going to build endurance in your faith. He's going to grow you. And ultimately, He will perfect you even in the midst and because of, as a result of the trials that He takes you through. I do appreciate verse 5 where it says of James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all. And I really believe that wisdom he's talking about is a wisdom that relates specifically to trials. In the midst of trials, sometimes you don't know what to do. You don't know what medical decisions to make. You just don't know. And God says, in the midst of your trials, you consider it all joy. I will build your faith. I will perfect you in this process. And as you need wisdom, it says you ask from me, and I will give to you the wisdom that you need. But then he says, but when you ask, don't doubt. Don't doubt. If you doubt, you're like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to think he'll receive anything from the Lord. I mean, folks, our trust in God is not based on circumstances. If it's based on circumstance, it's not true faith. It's not true faith. True faith is a submission to God as a holy God. I'm the sinful person. God is always right. If I struggle in this life, it's my problem, not God's. God is the one who would be my strength. God is the one who accomplishes purposes. So he says, make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The picture is, I lift up my life to you. My life is yours as your servant. And then he takes some time and he reflects on God and who God is in verse 5. You know, your perspective of God will clearly be demonstrated in the midst of your trials. Your confidence in God will become evident in the midst of your trials. For David, he says, for you, Lord, are good. Pleasing, beautiful, pleasant, desirable. You are good. One of the things I think is just critical in the course of life is that simple statement. God is good. He is always good. Period. God is good. He is always good. That's the confidence of the person who has come to know God by faith in Christ. We never are to doubt his goodness. That is the character of God, the nature of God. I mean, he's good. He sent his own son to die for us. And so to get into the midst of the difficulties of this life and in any way question his goodness or his grace, his mercy, is absolute absurdity. I mean, it's a picture of life is all about me. Okay, yeah, I want salvation, and then I want this, and then I want that, and I want that. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is recognizing God's mercy already bestowed, trusting Him for His mercy in the course of this life, confident in His plan because He's good. And then it says He's ready to forgive. He's ready to forgive, which, if you're in Christ here today, you've benefited from that. David understood forgiveness, didn't he? And you reflect on his life. He did some wrong things, and there was consequences for the wrong things that he did. But he also enjoyed the forgiveness of God even in the midst of that. And you know, that's something that you never want to forget. In the midst of trials, God has done so much for me. Just in His forgiveness of my sins, that we always have things to be grateful for. And then he says, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. That's another characteristic that I think is really important for us to hold closely to in the midst of the challenges of life. Oftentimes, and tragically, people in the midst of trials, when life starts getting difficult, what happens to their Bible? You know? They start getting discouraged. And so one of the first things that goes is reading the Bible. Studying the Bible. Why would that be the first thing to go? I mean, for the person, and Carol said it, for the person who's going through trial to trust God, when you're going through trials, you draw close to this. You study it more. You meditate more upon it. It's your lifeline. God is abundant in loving kindness. And that word loyal kindness has to do with God's loyal, faithful love that He's demonstrated to us. He doesn't abandon His children. That does not mean He does not permit us to go through exceedingly challenging times for those of humanity, people that we face. But God, in the midst of it, is abundant. He's plentiful in His faithful, loyal love to us. And so in the midst of your trial, the last thing you want to do is in any way impugn the character of God. As though God is something less than that He is, or you're somehow more thoughtful, more compassionate, more loyal. You just never want to go down that road. All right. Anytime your mind starts thinking bad that way, you just need to confess it as sin and say, I am so sorry, God, forgive me that thought even crossed my mind, and then go read the end of Job. Didn't that get your attention, the end of Job? I repent. I close my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. Verse 6, again he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. So again, the plea that God would hear and ultimately respond, he says, give heed to the voice of my supplications. That word supplications is a plea for mercy or a plea for favor. And then he says, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. In the day of my trouble, in the day of my distress or my anguish, I will call upon you, God. In other words, he understands God is his source of comfort. God is his protection. God is his provision. And so he says, I call to you, and in the day of my trouble, you're where I'm going to go. You're the answer. You're the strength. You're the comfort. You're the provision. You're the joy. God is everything that he needs. And so he says, that's where I'm turning in the midst of my struggles. And then at the end of verse 7, look what he says. For you will answer me. Now, folks, we know this, that God's answer may not be in our time frame, for we are, I would say, the microwave society. Yeah? I mean, you take food that it used to take 2 hours to cook, and you throw it in that microwave, and 2 minutes, it is too hot. Huh? We can get on a plane and get wherever we want. So fast. Email. Should you, for some reason, want it with you all the time? It can be there in a moment of time. I mean, it's amazing. Because that's not how God works. One day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. God's timing is perfect. It does not match our timing. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much greater than our thoughts. And so even when David expresses his confidence that the Lord will answer, his expectation is not that that means the enemy that's at my door waiting to kill me is going to be gone by tonight, certainly by next week. God, I mean, surely they won't be here a month. It doesn't reflect that at all. It just reflects a confidence that God answers the prayer. And you guys, that prayer may just simply be showing his mercy, grace, protection, giving him joy in the midst of the difficulty for who knows how long. That's just all determined by God and what he determines. And so he knows that God will answer. Look at verse 8. Now, 8 through verse 10, I think is a beautiful package, actually, with verse 8 and 10 being kind of the bookends to verse 9 that helps set it in context. Because verse 8, look at verse 8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, that's master, nor are there any works like yours. So first of all, he's acknowledging that God, when he says no God like the gods, it could be like the, you know, the angels or nothing compared to God, or just probably just the variety of things that we call gods that are not. There's nothing like God. There's only one God. There's only one Almighty God. There's only one sovereign God. And he acknowledges there's only one. And there's nobody who can do these works like you. Now, that idea, that concept of the word works has to do with the whole course of action, including the product. In other words, God's work is not simply an act in time, a moment. God's work is what he's doing and continuing to do and ultimately accomplishing in your life. Does that make sense? In other words, he's not just working with a single event. You know, Jody has lung issues, tremendous challenges, and they're trying to sort all of that out. He's not just dealing with a single event, but he's dealing with an incredible vastness of events to accomplish his eternal purposes in ways that are so far beyond us. I think when we see the Lord, we're going to go. I don't think we're going to say, well, I want to know why and how you did. We're going to look at him and go, oh, man. My grandest thoughts about God weren't even close. Not even remotely close. I really think that's the way it's going to be. And we're not going to be going, now, why did? We're going to go, why did I? I'm so sorry, God. Thank you for your mercy. You know? There's no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours, working out your perfect plan. And then verse 10, look at that. It says, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. You are this grand God. You do wondrous, that is surpassing, extraordinary, marvelous deeds. You alone are God. And packaged in between those two verses that acknowledge the one God, the works of God, and the power of God, there's this verse 9 that says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Huh? Now see, the enemy's on David's doorstep, and they're wanting to kill him. But one thing David does know, in the big scheme of things, that there will be a day when every knee will bow, right? Every nation will bow. And you guys, that's through the Old Testament. I mean, that's building from the very beginning. God choosing the nation and working in the nation and ultimately accomplishes his purpose among the nations. When we go to the New Testament in Philippians 2, when it talks about every knee will bow. Verse 10 of 2, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. David knows that one day all nations are going to bow before God. Now, whether that happens soon or late, it is a reality. What do you know about what's yet to come? How's this whole thing going to turn out? Just the way you planned it. What's coming in the future? God's kingdom. We do His will, and then as we look to the future, what does God say is coming? Christ is going to come. Take His church. Talks about in the future, there's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be eternity in heaven. He tells us the rest of the story. He just left out some details related to our personal lives. But even with that, He put the parameters on them to help us understand. Just trust me. I got it figured out from the very beginning to the very end. I've got it figured out from the very beginning. But you understand, He is working with like multiple billions of people. And He never makes a mistake with one of them. He never misses anything. And so David, in between these verses, or these verses that talk about the greatness of God, the power of God, His wondrous works, in the middle, he puts that verse that says, all nations whom you have made, God has created every one of them. Every one of them one day will bow. And his confidence is when you get to the end of the story, God has it all taken care of. And so in process, he will also have it all taken care of. And we can trust him with that. Go to verse 11, which I think is an absolutely essential verse for us to get a hold of in the context of the struggles of life. It says, teach me your way, O Lord. That's that covenant name of God, Yahweh. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So there's a real danger in the midst of trial that we want to teach God what needs to happen. You know, this is what I think should happen. But David, in the midst of his trial, acknowledges God is great and glorious. One day every knee will bow, all the nations that God has created. And then he says, God, I want you to teach me. And you guys, the true prayer, the prayer of a believer who is walking with the Lord is not trying to get God to accomplish our will on earth. Biblical prayer is seeking God to accomplish His will on this earth. It's desiring God to accomplish His will in my life. Recognizing, I don't know what's best for that. I mean, for that to be accomplished, I might need to go down some very, very dark roads. But the desire of the believer who has that confidence in God is that I just want to learn God's way. It's a picture of the word picture of this word teach is like the arrow shooting an arrow. And it's the idea of God set me on the right course in the midst of these trials. Set me on the straight path. I want to learn your way in the middle of this. Secondly, he says, not only do I want to learn your way, I want to walk in your truth. I want to walk in your truth. And so the psalmist, David, is not saying, I want to learn your way and then I'll decide how committed I am to it. Do I like it or not? He's saying, you show me the way, I will follow that way. That is my heart's desire. That's my commitment. I want to walk in the way of truth that God presents to me in the midst of the challenges of this life. And then he says, unite my heart to fear your name. That is to join my heart in such a way that it has an appropriate reverence, honor, even a trembling of God's name. Well, again, see, in the midst of trials, it's easy for people to all of a sudden get kind of irritated with God, impatient with God. And we don't tell other people, but within the context of our hearts, you know, where we can get into that. I mean, why does this happen to me? I mean, how long does this go on, for crying out loud, you know? It seems like, things could have ended sooner or got better faster. If they got better, they stayed better. Why do they have to get better, get worse, get better, get worse? You know, it's this whole idea of beginning to second guess God. And so David says, teach me your way so that I can walk in your truth. And then he says, then he deals with the attitude of the heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. And that's a picture of reverence. That's a picture of acknowledging God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's perfection. First Peter, it talks about if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on this earth. We call him Father, but we also fear him. And then it reminds us you were not redeemed with perishable things like what? Silver or gold? But with the precious blood of Jesus. And so to fear God, to have that appropriate respect and awe and worship, means that you don't second guess him in the midst of trials. You'd have no hope if it wasn't for him. I would have no hope if I didn't deserve any of that. Romans 5, I was ungodly, helpless, a sinner, and an enemy of God when he saved me. In the middle of trials, I ought to exalt his holy name and trust him implicitly. Verse 12, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. That sets the course here. In the middle of the challenges, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, Master, Sovereign, my God, with all of my heart. It's not a feigned thanksgiving. You know, it's easy to, I read my Bible, therefore I think God will fix my circumstances. I started going to church. Now, hopefully God will fix my circumstances. But you guys, for the one who truly knows Christ, our commitment is I will give thanks to God, my Master, with all my heart, and I will glorify his name forever. In other words, I'm in this till death and beyond. God's ways are good and right, always. He's always merciful. He's always a compassionate God. He is trustworthy in every respect. And so in the midst of whatever he brings into my life, I will trust him and walk with him, knowing that he needs to teach me his way so that I can walk in them, so that I can then fear him in a way that exalts his name. He says in verse 13, for your loving kindness, your faithful love toward me is great. And you see, the challenge is that we ought to believe that in the midst of the deep waters of life. Not just when things are going good in our estimation, but in whatever challenges, we ought to recognize that God's faithful love, his loyal love toward me is great all of the time. And God has delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, from the grave and from beyond, ultimately. Even in 2 Timothy 4:18, and when Paul is writing his last letter, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And shortly after that, he was killed. They killed him. Was he delivered? Of course he was. Of course he was. You know, it's easy to think this life is everything, and that's not God's perspective. At all. It's not his perspective at all. When we come back to verse 14, David revisits the situation that he's in. He says, O God, arrogant men have risen against me. That word arrogant is insolent, presumptuous, proud, inflated men. Yeah, these guys who have risen up against me, and a band of violent, terror-striking, powerful men have sought my life. So see, there are people trying to kill David. And he says, they have not set you before them. They've not set God before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. You know that idea of God being merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that's repeated often in Scripture. Exodus 34, the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Jonah, that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? I knew that you're a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, on and on and on. God, that is the character of God. That is the nature of God for which we can take great delight and confidence in. But these men, these arrogant men, they were not interested in God or walking or serving God in any respect. And so David says in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant your strength. Pastor Tom talked about that this morning, that it's God's strength that sees us through. If you ever worry about what circumstances might come, and you're thinking of all of the possibilities, one, that's like really depressing. You know, I wouldn't worry about all of the potential. Just deal with the realities that God brings your way. That'll save a lot of stress. Is that not fair? I mean, honestly. Okay? And so, you know, we do need to have some balance. But you guys, the reality is, it's not that we strengthen ourselves. We don't. It's the strength of God. That's why you could look at a situation and say, I don't think I could ever go through that. You know what? Whatever road God takes you down, if you're in Christ, you can go through it because God will be your strength. You don't have to figure out, well, could I go through this that, you know, Becky's going through, or that Sheila's going through, or that so-and-so's going through. I mean, you don't have to play that game. Just know that whatever God takes you through, He can give you all the strength that you need to get through it in a way that honors Him, because He's good. He says, "So grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid," just an indication of His humble beginnings. And then He says in verse 17, "Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Now, it's interesting that now He thinks beyond him, even to the ungodly people, and He says, "God, might you do something even to me or for me or on my behalf in such a way that the people who oppose you will be put to shame." 1 Peter 3 talks about that. You know, it talks about who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. And then it goes on to say lots of people. And then it goes on to explain that you need to be always ready to give an answer. You need to keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which they slander you, it doesn't say the thing in which they might slander you, it says the thing in which they will slander you, they may be put to shame on account of your good behavior. It's the same concept. So David is saying, God, might you do such a work that they would be ashamed of who they are and what they've done, because you, O Lord, have helped me and you have comforted me. Here's some just simple reminders. In the midst of the trials of life, I'm not diminishing the significance and the heartache and the tears and all that can go with us. I'm not diminishing that. But this is what I'm saying. Remember who God is and what He is like. And always know that He's vastly more merciful than you and I could ever be. He just is. He's a glorious, almighty God. Remember who you are and what you were like, so that if ever in your mind you kind of question God, just be reminded. Ooh, not good. I mean, come on. Think about your own heart. Just think about yourself for a minute. Are you trustworthy? Let me ask. Are you trustworthy? We're not. We're just not. But God always is. Don't lose sight of God's overarching plan. He's got the big picture. His mercy is here, but His mercy is beyond. And people you interact with, that you may have no idea that He's going to minister to through your life and your trials. Don't lose sight that God's plan is vastly bigger than we are. In the midst of trial, continue to seek God's way and walk in His way with the right attitude, that is, to fear the Lord appropriately. Be thankful. Glorify God, it says, forever. Bring your request to God, desire to be a testimony to others. All of those are important elements of what it means to pray and to walk in a way that would exalt God. And again, I'm not diminishing the greatness of your trials, but I am exalting the greatness of God, who far exceeds the size of any trial that any of us will face in this life, and is most capable to see us through it, for which I'm exceedingly grateful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, even as Tom spoke this morning and this psalm is so clear, we know that in this life there will be trouble, there will be challenges, but none beyond your control, all intended to accomplish your purposes for your glory. Lord, no doubt there are people in this room that are facing some of the most difficult times of their life. Lord, I pray that by your grace they might just know your presence, your strength, your encouragement. Might you give them hearts to trust, all of us, to trust you, to have absolute confidence in your ways, to trust you for the strength that we need to get through the trials, to see you for who you are, and to understand our own sin and struggles in this life. God, we are thankful that you've given us the big picture, that we know how the story's going to end, and how we long to be in your presence. But God, for now we know, even as Paul said, to be here now is where we need to be. That is your plan
for the sake of your word and your glory. And so help us to walk in a manner that honors you, that exalts your name, that also proclaims the message of the gospel to those who so desperately need it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.